reading this evening continues our studies in John's first epistle. And we read in 1 John chapter 4 and from the first verse. John 4:1, "Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming, and even now is already in the world. You, dear children, are from God and have overcome them, because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. They are from the world and therefore speak from the viewpoint of the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us, but whoever is not from God does not listen to us. This is how we recognize the spirit of truth and the spirit of falsehood." Amen, and may God seal his word to our hearts. Now will you turn with me, please, to 1 John chapter 4. 2 years ago, a group of cult members barricaded themselves in a fortified farmhouse, which, when stormed by the FBI, was set on fire. The event captured the attention of the news media around the world. Here was a group of young people who, despite the advice of relatives and friends, had followed a man whom they were quite convinced had spoken the truth. They obeyed their leader, even to the point of violating their own conscience, because they were convinced that he was a man of God. He made false claims for himself, claiming indeed to be a Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God. Now, deceptive claims have been made since the birth of the church. And so John writes with this vigorous exhortation to the church in his day, words which are equally applicable and relevant to the church in our day. He says, "Test the spirits. Test the spirits." The Texas incident and many others like them do raise important questions in our minds. I'm sure there are many people who at the time would have said, "How can anyone be so gullible as to believe a man like this and follow him?" Well, I want to suggest to you this evening that several factors contribute to the overall answer. Certainly some people are emotionally vulnerable, and they will respond to anyone who shows a particular interest in them. That is why so many of the cults find themselves fishing, as it were, in pools of discontented, alienated young people, not least those who feel unloved and uncared for in their family situation, in the neighborhood where they work, in their schools or universities. People who are emotionally vulnerable. Others are drawn by some aspect of teaching that they find to be particularly attractive. Follow me and you will be guaranteed spiritual power. That's a very appealing ring to it. And it resonates, I suppose, within the hearts of many Christians who long to know more of God's power operating within their lives. Some are attracted by the spiritual intensity and the zeal of the cult members. Compared with our church, they think, these people know where they're going and they know what they believe. And perhaps that has something to say about the state of the church. But most frequently, people respond positively to unsound teaching because they are themselves not firmly grounded in Scripture. You will remember that John had brought chapter 3 to a close by reminding the believers that their assurance of belonging to God was something that was given them by the Holy Spirit of God. Now, those who had divided the church in John's day were equally keen to appeal to the witness of the Spirit in support of their false teaching and their spurious claims. And so, John's responses test the Spirit. In other words, John in this section is speaking about the importance of spiritual discernment. Because, he says, many false prophets have gone out into the world. And spiritual discernment is surely no less necessary today. Within parts of the church, there are those who claim to speak directly as the very mouthpiece of God. And they often introduce what they have to say with, "Thus saith the Lord." Or perhaps less formally, "Brother, sister, I have got a word from God for you." And you think, help, what are they going to say? There are those who claim they have the authority of God to direct others' lives, including decisions that they make about their work, or who they should marry, or where they should stay. These decisions, they say, should not be made without first consulting us. We will tell you what to do. Because they say they are in direct communication with God. They have a hotline to heaven that other Christians do not possess. Now, surely any sensible Christian will want to assess these claims and determine whether they are genuine or bogus. We are neither called upon to be gullible nor to naively accept those who purport to speak for God and to listen to what they have to say. Rather, we are, in John's words, to test the spirits, to see if they are from God. Well, you may well ask, what is this spiritual discernment? And how does it operate? Well, in the first place, it involves recognizing the way in which God's Spirit works. His primary task, and Jesus makes this very clear in his upper room discourse, his primary task is to glorify Christ. And those who claim to be God's spokesman and to be ministering under the influence of the Spirit of God can and indeed require to be examined on this point. Now, in the specific situation which John was addressing, this involved acknowledging that Jesus was both truly human and truly divine. That's the significance of verses 2 to 3 here. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming and even now is already in the world. You will remember that the Gnostic teachers against whom John is writing denied the divinity of Christ. They sought to undermine that particular doctrine. And significantly, most of the cults that we come face to face with on a daily basis would also deny his divinity in the sense that John implies it here. Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, to name but two, would deny the full divinity of Christ. But John is not suggesting here that mere mouthing of a formula is the way to test orthodoxy any more than it could be tested through the simple repetition of Paul's formula in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 3. You will remember that there Paul says, therefore I tell you, no one who is speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus be cursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Now, Paul is saying there in that context that no man, however plausible and impressive his spirituality may appear to be, who debases Jesus, can be speaking by the Spirit of God. Because the function of the Spirit of God is to glorify and to magnify Christ, and to hold him up to men and women so that they are drawn to him and warmed by him. The role of the Spirit is to magnify the Son of God. And he is not magnified when the incarnation is denied, when the substitutionary nature of the atonement is ridiculed, and when the need of his regenerating work in our hearts is considered unnecessary. Or where the church is torn in two. Or where particular spiritual experience or a spiritual gift is allowed to overshadow and displace him. And when this is being done, we have good cause for concern. Now, we live in a world where a whole host of different voices are saying, I am the Christ, or I have the truth, follow me. And this shouldn't really surprise us in the light of Jesus' own teaching. We noticed this some time ago in our studies in Mark's Gospel. Jesus predicted that this is precisely what was going to happen in the age between his resurrection and ascension and his second coming. Indeed, Paul, writing to the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 to 11, in that whole section, he warns his readers that false and evil spirits will seek to counterfeit, as it were, the Spirit of God. It's therefore important to be able to distinguish between the true Spirit of God and any counterfeit. And one basic difference between the influence of God's Spirit and other spirits is that the Spirit of God is gracious and his appeal is marked by sweet reasonableness. James develops that thought in his epistle when he speaks of the sweet reasonableness of the Spirit of God at work. Not like false spirits, which are strident and demanding, and which often rely upon brainwashing and terror, or fear of failing the group to which we belong, in order to promote obedience and to keep its membership intact. We test the spirits by measuring what we hear against the touchstone of the whole counsel of God. False teachers and cults often wrest scripture from its context. Let me try and illustrate how this has worked in the past. The command is given to arm a particular religious community. This was the case in Texas. But some of its members, pardon me, may well have some reservations about that. And so the words of Jesus are quoted out of context. I have not come to bring peace, but the sword. And so it is reasoned. Jesus is saying we need to arm ourselves. Very simple. But of course the words of Jesus are quoted out of context. The context indeed makes it clear that Jesus is reminding his followers that his teaching is so radical that it challenges the world's values in such a way as to create division and persecution. He did not tell his followers to go out looking for trouble. He did not tell them to go out and court martyrdom or go out of their way to create division. These things Jesus taught would be the inevitable outcome of following him, and they should not be surprised when they took place. Now, not only will we find the cults quoting out of context, they purposefully ignore vast tracts of scripture which do not fit into the religious ethos of their particular group. Staying for a moment with the idea of arming oneself for conflict, it is unlikely that any of those cult members would have heard any sermons about the meek inheriting the earth, or of submitting oneself to governing authorities. Doesn't quite fit in with the ethos of the group. Or living peaceably with all men. Not quite the message that we want to communicate. There is generally a dangerous selectivity in the use of God's word by those whose message is clearly false. Now, there are some in the church today who sadly argue that what some leaders say must be true because his teaching is accompanied by remarkable miracles. And again, I've heard Christians say something like this. But we know that so-and-so has done this or that or the other, therefore, what they say must be true. I remember someone who had attended a spiritualist meeting saying, but we are quite sure that somebody there was healed, therefore what the spiritualist teacher had to say must be true. And this can seem a very persuasive argument until we remember that the magicians of Egypt were able to imitate some of the miraculous signs which God performed through Moses. And there's evidence of that in chapter 7 and in chapter 8 of Exodus. Or think again of Acts chapter 8 and verse 11, where we're told that Simon the sorcerer amazed the people for a long time with his magic. And we're not thinking of conjuring here. We're thinking of people who are deceived, deluded by miraculous, apparently miraculous signs. These signs need to be tested. This is particularly true of spoken prophecy, which claims to be the word of God, and this is the burden of John's concern here. Of course, this issue was also faced by God's Old Testament people. You'll be familiar with Deuteronomy chapter 18, where the people of God are told that a prophet had to be tested. If he promised something in God's name and it didn't come to pass, then he was clearly a false prophet. But the idea of promise and fulfillment is not in itself to be taken as necessarily authenticating the prophet. Indeed, in Deuteronomy chapter 13, it is made quite clear that what authenticates the prophet isn't so much what he does, but what he says. It's the content of his message. Does the message encourage the people of God to worship and obey him? Or does it tend to lead to idolatry? Does it distract the people of God from true worship? The content of the prophet's message is infinitely more important than supernatural signs which he may offer in support of it. So that the test is not whether something feels right or looks impressive, but whether or not it is true. Now, I hope that you do not believe things merely because I say them. I hope that's not the case. But rather because these are things which God's Word says. You will remember that Paul commended the Bereans in Acts chapter 17 and verse 11. Why? Because as he was preaching, they searched the scriptures to see if what Paul was saying was true, whether it was rooted in scripture. And Paul didn't take offense. He didn't say, "What are you folks looking at your Bibles for while I'm preaching? You should close your Bibles and just listen to what I have to say." He commended them because they tested what he had to say from the Word of God. And that, says the apostle, is as it should be. Now, not only do we have to test the spirits which claim to speak through others, but we have to test that which speaks within our own heart. Christians have sometimes been deceived into thinking that they have been led by God, especially in matters of guidance. One hears of Christians saying, "I felt led to do such and such." I've heard Christians saying that they felt led by God to commit a particular sin. That's contradictory. Contradictory. Sometimes this leading involves doing something that is unlawful, sometimes something that is truly bizarre. I was saying to someone in the course of the week that I had read of one Christian who was convinced that they had a very real intimation from God that they were to lie on the floor and say to people, "Stand on me because God has called me to be a doormat." stand in me. God has called me to be a doormat. And they were convinced. God had told them that. They had this very deep impression in their hearts that they were sure came from God. Now, these folk, I am sure, are quite sincere in their belief. Where they have clearly fallen down is in their failure to test the spirits, to test to see, is this really the voice of God that is speaking to me? For it is possible for Christians to say things and to do things which alienate them from all around them so that they lose any credibility of witness, so that anything that of value they may have to say is ridiculed because of some absurd thing they said or did, having been persuaded that God was behind that. Now, as we read through these verses, we see something of the pastoral sensitivity of John. He doesn't want the people of God to be frightened into thinking that somehow or other they might be deluded by false teachers and drawn irretrievably away. He reminds them that they have already overcome those who have falsely represented themselves as the followers of God by not listening to them. And this, of course, is a mark of the true child of God, as Jesus himself made quite clear. Look back in John's Gospel, and we'll read in John chapter 10, and from the first verse. Jesus is speaking and says, I tell you the truth. The man who does not enter the sheep pen by the gate, but climbs in by some other way, is a thief and a robber. The man who enters by the gate is the shepherd of the sheep. The watchman opens the gate for him, and the sheep listen to his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes on ahead of them. And his sheep follow him because they know his voice. But they will never follow a stranger. In fact, they will run away from him because they do not recognize the stranger's voice. Now, do you see what Jesus is saying here? This should be tremendously encouraging for the Christian. Able to discern, able to recognize the voice of Christ, and to follow him, rather than to be led away irretrievably by another. Now, although there is a need for the people of God to be on their guard, and to be discerning, there is no need for them to panic. For they will not ultimately be deceived. John tells his readers how they overcame their false teachers in verse 4. You, dear children, are from God and have overcome them, because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. Isn't that a great verse? The one who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They gained victory over false and spurious teaching by seeing through the deception, by keeping themselves from its fateful consequences. How did they do that? Oh, says John, the ground and the source of your victory is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. And this is a truth about himself that every Christian needs to recognize and learn to appropriate every day of their lives. Christ, by his Spirit, dwells in all his fullness in my heart. The Christian should waken up and begin each day with that acknowledgement. How does the hymn writer put it? Think what spirit dwells within you. What a father's smile is thine. I'm not persuaded that we truly think as we ought what spirit dwells within us. This is the answer not only to the danger of false teaching, but to every temptation that we come against every weakness of which we ourselves might be aware, every adverse circumstance of environment or hereditary which might dog us. Over against the worst that would be true of us by nature, there stands this mighty, incontrovertible fact that is true of every believer. You're indwelt by the mighty Spirit of God. One who is greater than everything and everyone who can be against you. Now, when we begin to marvel at that, and to marvel at the amazing transformation brought about by the indwelling Spirit of God in our lives, then that is bound to make a difference in our combating false, deceptive spirits in our world. These false spirits belong to the world of created spirit gone wrong. Remember, Satan is a fallen angel, a created being. Whereas the Christian belongs to the eternal Spirit of God. Now, would it not be an awful impertinence to minimize the practical difference that makes in discerning evil and dealing with those who plausibly intrude alien elements into our belief and practice? It is the mighty Spirit of God within my heart who is there to combat all that is evil. Now, the distinction between true and false is further pursued by John in verse 5. They are from the world and therefore speak from the viewpoint of the world, and the world listens to them. Those who are not under the influence of God's good and gracious Spirit, says John, they belong to another world. They don't belong to the realm of grace. It's another world. And the Christian is increasingly aware of this, sometimes even within his own family. When he feels that those of his relatives who are not Christians seem more distant than comparative strangers who belong to the Lord. Indeed, for this reason, some family gatherings can be excruciatingly painful in comparison with the sweet Christian fellowship which we are able to enjoy with God's people. When we are in the company of those in whose heart the Spirit of Jesus dwells, we are able to speak freely about the things of the Spirit. And there is no thought of mere tolerance of what we are saying, or of embarrassment by what we are saying, but a glad and a free response. Why is that? Well, says John, it's because we belong to another world, another realm. John not only reminds us of the Spirit's help in distinguishing between truth and error, but we do so also by the norm of apostolic teaching. Verse 6. We are from God, and whoever knows God listens to us. He's speaking here now as an apostle. Whoever knows God listens to us. But whoever is not from God does not listen to us. This is how we recognize the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. He's speaking here of the apostles as God's anointed servants. And this is deeply significant for us today. For we have apostolic testimony enshrined in God's Word. And this means that this book therefore becomes the touchstone of truth and of error. Those therefore, says the apostle, who receive it are of God. But those who are unhappy with this book, those who seek to alienate themselves from this book and disown the teaching of this book are, says John, not of God, for they are rejecting apostolic testimony. But more even than that is implied. For there is a relationship between the message and the hearer. For if a man is fascinated and captivated by a message or preaching which is not true to the apostolic pattern, if they are head over heels taken up with teaching that is not found in this book, then, says the apostle, that individual cannot claim to be of God. Truth and error belong to two quite different and distinct worlds. And it's for this reason that John says to the church, test the spirits. There is no sitting in the fence for John. There is no middle ground for John. It's truth or error. Test the spirits, he says. Ensure that all that you allow to influence and to shape your life is what it purports to be. Don't be taken in by sincerity and by zeal and by plausibility. Don't accept things at face value. Use the discernment that God has given you. For greater is He, the Holy Spirit, greater is He who is in you than he who is in the world. Use that discernment in order that you might be influenced only by that which will be good for you and build you up in your faith, as you mature in that faith, and good for the cause of Christ, and for the name of Christ, and for bringing glory and honor to His name.